Today we have Pastor John to give us the message from Genesis 25, verse 1 to 11. And it's titled, The End Times and the Genealogy of the Six Sons. Pastor John.
Okay. Good morning. Have you been back to church? And this is a strange topic, because you and I would have never imagined how a genealogy has got to do with the end times. But that's God. He always never fail to surprise us. At least he never failed to surprise me. Today, as we get into this chapter, it's a chapter that has got not just strange names, but meaningless. But you and I know that names are meaningful. Much as sometimes, I don't know about you, but I've got relatives that have got strange names. Strange names. I've got a grand auntie who would name my cousins by numbers. Numbers. I'm not kidding you. All right. One of my cousins about my age, he's number 7. So in Teochew, we call him Achek. Achek. The sister next is Apoy, number 8. All right. And then finally comes to the last one, whom she thinks is last, but it's not last. She called him Abue, tail, you know. And after that came another one, and now she's beaten. Names have got meanings, and it's huge in the Bible, because as we've seen in the spiritual journey of Abraham, how the names of each of the places he stopped at is so meaningful. It tells so much about where Abraham is at that moment, his spiritual state. And that's how God works. And that's how God communicates to us. So today, I hope you're excited as I am. And don't think that God has got nothing else to say to us. He has plenty. And if you expect God to speak to you, He will. But if you expect nothing from a bunch of names, then you walk out of here with nothing. But this is where and why, and I'm excited, and I'm so shocked that you guys keep coming back, because this week and next week is going to be exciting. So before we begin, let's look to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful that because of your grace and your love that this morning we are here, and we just ask that your Spirit will speak to us in a special way and give us strength and courage to live for you, to walk like Jesus walked, so that our lives will be different and people will be able to see Jesus in us. Help us to be hearers of your word and also doers of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The end times and the genealogy of the six sons. In Genesis chapter 24, we not only saw how God found a suitable wife for Isaac in the person of Rebekah, but God also revealed to us two typologies. One is a typology of the rapture, which was typified by Isaac, who appeared after the event on Mount Moriah to receive his bride. Just as Jesus was crucified, died, buried, and rose again. And he's coming back for his bride. Very soon, in the rapture, you and I will be raptured, like it or not, because the Bible teaches it. And then there was this typology of the church, where we saw how Rebecca entered the tent of Sarah. Rebecca, who typifies the bride, now enters into the tent of the wife, which is Israel. And this is only temporary. Temporary. The church will step in to the place of Israel until the tribulation. So the two typologies are there. And we know that before the church is raptured, before you and I were taken out of this world, what do we do? Jesus has sent all of us on a mission, an important mission to be the light and the salt of the world, to be the ambassadors for Christ, to represent Jesus to the world, to be fishes of men. And that was exactly what Israel refused to do. And God had to set aside Israel, and in its place, in her place, God turned to the Gentiles. And today God is using the church, mainly Gentiles. So following these two prophetic end times events in chapter 24, believe it or not, in Genesis 25, God is going to continue to reveal more end time events, all masterfully encoded. If you like to use the word hidden, encoded into the two genealogies. The first one is of Keturah's six sons. And then after that, next week, we're going to look at the genealogy of Ishmael. Now, many of us will simply skip through this chapter because it's not only difficult to read through those names, but it is near insanity trying to preach through a genealogy. But in Calvary Chapel, we are committed to preaching through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that you will receive the full counsel of God. And if I were to be honest, I must say that initially when I came to this chapter, I was really tempted to just briefly mention a quick reason for the genealogies and then move on to the next chapter. But I have a very high respect for God and for His Word. And I hope you do too. And as I began to study them, I was amazed at both the truth and also the message that God, the Holy Spirit, has encoded into these two genealogies. And you already know that this is not the first time that we have seen messages encoded into a genealogy. You would remember that in Genesis chapter 5, in the genealogy of Noah, which has been widely accepted by many Bible commentators, that there is this message of the gospel. And if you were to look at the names and the meaning, it has an amazing message for the people that man appointed mortal sorrow. We are appointed for mortal sorrow, But the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. Noah's name is Comfort. And this is without trying to massage the names. That's the message. As we look at the genealogy of Keturah's six sons, I found that there is only one Bible commentator who made an effort to discover what's the message behind those names, which we will look at today, but quickly look at a chart of the genealogy of Abraham. All right. This is the chart all the way down to the tribes, Jacob's 12 sons. But if I were to enlarge the top portion, we will see that Keturah's six sons are here. And Abraham's wife, Sarah, with his two concubines. And I think there are more than two concubines, as I look at it. Unless in this chapter is referring to both Hagar and Keturah. Both are concubines. And today we'll look at this, the genealogy of the six sons of Keturah, who became a concubine after Sarah's death. And then next week, we'll look at Ishmael. His 12 sons, Ishmael's 12 sons. And if you were to look into the book of Chronicles, Chronicles would list Ishmael's sons first because they are older. And then they will list Keturah's six sons. And Chronicles is written from the perspective of God. But here in Genesis 25, Keturah's sons are listed first. Don't you find that strange? There is a reason. And we'll find out the reason and we'll understand it next week when we get into the names of the 12 sons. So, as I said, there is only one commentator who attempted, and I think he did a good job of it. But I've got to tell you that I cannot find anybody who did a study on the 12 names of Ishmael's children. But come next week, we will still attempt to find out the message that God is trying to communicate to us and to see if there's a pattern or a relationship between chapters 24 and 25. There must be a relationship. And we have to study them in its context. Then we will understand and be able to interpret it accurately. So, this is where we get into our passage today. Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 to 11. That's the passage for our study today. And chapter 25 starts out by telling us that after the death of Sarah, verse 1 reads, Abraham had taken another wife whose name was Keturah. And Keturah simply means fragrant. Why was she named fragrant? I don't know. She was good smelling, I guess. Or she has brought some fragrance into the life of Abraham after the death of Sarah. But we don't know much about her background, except that perhaps like Hagar, she was probably a slave girl who then became a concubine. And we need to also remember that Abraham lived for another 38 years after Sarah's death, meaning that there's plenty of time to have more children. And we were also told that when he was 100 years old, Romans 4 and Hebrews 11 tell us that Abraham's body was as good as dead, way past his productive age. But God miraculously caused his body to be fertile again, and Abraham remained fertile and had 6 more sons with Keturah. And verse 2 gives us the names. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. All right, Shua. Now, in Hebrew, it reads like that. But the last name sounded like Hokkien, you know, Swa, you know, Swa. That means finish, all right? But it is not. And some of the other names we probably are not familiar with, except for one, Midian. How many of you remember who's a Midianite? He is? Sorry? Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, correct. All right. Get a McDonald's cup from me after this. Empty one. All right. Now, personally, I've always believed that both names of people and places are significant. And these 6 names of the sons, when taken together, they do carry a message from God. First, we have to look at what are their meanings. Each of them, one by one. And let me list them out for you here. Zimran in Hebrew means actually musical. And it, because of that, it means to celebrate in a song and music. To celebrate in a song and music. Now, all these are taken from the Strong's Hebrew Dictionary. I didn't cook them up, all right? Jokshan would mean to ensnare. Or snare, a trap. Medan means discord, strife, contention, quarreling. Median means in Hebrew, brawling. Brawling means fight, physically to fight. So Medan is quarreling, Median is fighting. Ishbak means he will leave or man will leave. And Shuak means to sink down into a valley. To sink down into a valley. And the word valley, when people say you're in a valley, not on a mountaintop, in Singapore, we don't really understand all this. All right. Our mountain here is, you can't call it a mountain. But when you're at the mountaintop, it means that you're at a peak. But when you're down in the valley, it's the place of depression, all right? How many of you have been depressed this past week? Anybody? Nobody. How many of you been alive this week? Only 2. All right, thank you. So the question is, when we take all these 6 names together, what is the message? What is God trying to say to us? And I suggest to you that these 6 names paint a prophetic picture of the millennium. The millennium. And I will not take it for granted that you understand what is the millennium. Many of you probably have heard of it before. Some of you have got some sketchy ideas, but we'll talk about it. Don't worry. And if we take the 6 names together, the message would read something like this. The millennium will begin with a song. Because it's like paradise. Jesus ruling in perfection, perfect justice and righteousness, so that it will begin with a song. But the good life became a snare to them. This perfect life would be a trap for them. Why? Because they would become bored. Bored. And if you have got questions, hold on to it, because I will answer them. Because you may be asking, if a person has a good life, how can he ever be bored? And because they are bored, quarreling, strife, and fighting, contention will follow. Why? Because many of them want to do their own thing. They want to do their own thing. They want to have things their way. And they will want to leave the way of the Lord. They don't want Jesus. But they will not be able to do it. Because in the millennial kingdom, Jesus will rule with an iron scepter. The Old Testament tells us that, and the New Testament tells us that. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, and then Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. Look it up. When Jesus rules on earth for that 1,000 years, it will be with an iron scepter, meaning it will be with a firm hand. And righteousness will be enforced. But because God will not force his will on anyone, but the fallen man, those living in the millennial kingdom are still fallen men. They will want to rebel and they will end up in a valley, a place of depression. And we have to stop there because you may want to ask, so if he's in the valley, in a depression, what can he do about it? And if it does nothing about it, what happens next? This will be the subject for our next study. Because in the genealogy of Ishmael, we will be told what will happen next. Back to the first question. How can a good and perfect life for all these people, it caused them to end up in a valley, a place where they are depressed? Some of you may be even be skeptical, and you may look at this and you may ask, Pastor John, how do we know that this is even true? So to interpret all this, we take the context. Look at the text before and after. Before and after. What was before? We've already learned that in chapter 24, we saw something, an event that's going to happen in our near future. The rapture. And also the church will, in the end times, be taken up. So that's before. Now, I thought maybe a chart would be useful. Take a look at this chart of the end times. This thick red line here is the rapture. We are living in the church age here. All right. So this rapture, when the church is taken up, straight away the church would go into what we call all believers. Will stand before Jesus. We call it the judgment seat of Christ. Right. And then as we moved into this period of 7 years, that's the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, things are going to get really, really difficult for everybody. But Jesus has to come. And that is the second coming of Jesus. And then we'll go into a period called the millennium, 1,000 years, when Jesus will rule on earth from Jerusalem. And finally, Satan will be released, because during that 1,000 years, Satan will be chained up in the abyss for 1,000 years. But at the end of the 1,000 years, he will be released and he will do what he does best, deceive, and he will deceive many. And many are waiting for him, and he will lead them in a final rebellion against Jesus. And they will be defeated, and both Satan and all those who choose to rebel will be thrown into the lake of fire forever. So this is the chart. But what is going to happen is, halfway through the 7 years, God is going to open the eyes of the Jewish people, and the nation of Israel will realize that Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah. And during the period of the tribulation, God will use the nation of Israel as his witnesses. So we have the, in Revelation, describes the two witnesses, and then the 144,000. That's where they fit in. In Isaiah chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 20, if you like, you could read them up, because it describes for us in great details what goes on during the millennial kingdom, a period when Jesus will rule the earth firmly and perfectly in righteousness and just. It will be a glorious time when there will be no more wars, because all the nations will be completely disarmed. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4 tells us all the swords and will be turned into plowshares, and the spears into pruning hooks. All these are instruments for farming rather than fighting. Now, not only will man be able to live peacefully during the millennial kingdom with each other, but even nature will be restored to what it was originally meant to be. And we find that in Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 55. When God tells us, even the mountains will sing, the trees of the field will clap their hands, and the lion and the leopards will lie down with the lamb and the goats. And the lions will be eating grass with the cows. Can you imagine that? That will happen during the millennial kingdom. And some of us may be familiar with what is going on during that 1,000 years. But the question is this: how on earth can a perfect rule of 1,000 years under Jesus, like utopia, like paradise, like Shangri-La, almost like heaven, how can it ever turn bad to a point when people become depressed? We need to look a bit more about what goes on during the millennial kingdom. That during this 1,000 years, man will live up to 1,000 years. And the Bible tells us, if you die at 100, it's a tragedy. So by the end of that 1,000 years, can you remember, can you imagine if people are living very long lives? There will be a huge mass of human beings who will never know what is pain and suffering, because they've been living in peace and prosperity. what will this earth be like? If all of us can live for 1,000 years and most of us never die young, and we keep on reproducing. Today's world's population is what? 8.4 billion, I think. And soon, India will surpass China as the most populous nation on planet Earth. They're now both neck to neck. But in China, the birth rate is dropping. People have more money. They don't want babies. But India, they keep producing. And soon India will be the largest. And if that goes on for 1,000 years, can you imagine what is the population of the Earth will be like at the end of the 1,000 years? I don't know. It's your guess. It's my guess. 80 billion? 800 billion? I really don't know. But there'll be a lot of people. But all these people, remember, they still retain their fallen nature. And having lived in comfort and luxury for so long, their sinful nature would demand that they would to rebel. The sinful nature would cause them to want to rebel against God. They don't want control. And some of us may still not be convinced. If you have the good life, why would you want to make trouble? Look at ourselves. Look at what's going on in the West. Rich kids who do not know how difficult it is to earn $1, but they would then go on to squander away all the wealth that their father have accumulated. Why? Because they're so bored. And some of them would even turn to crime. Rich kids turning to crime. So just like the Israelites, when they entered Canaan under Joshua, they quickly became bored with a good life in the promised land. And they've forgotten all about God and began to rebel against God. Because this is what Moses warned them. Moses told them, it will happen. It will happen. And in Deuteronomy 31 verse 20 in the NASB, let me read it for you. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. When they have eaten and became satisfied and become prosperous, when you and I have it too good, that's when we start to make trouble. No different with the Israelites. When things are going so well, God said they turn to other gods to serve them. And not only that, they spurn God. They spit at God in the face. Imagine if you bring up children like that. What would you do? What would you do? So before, at the beginning of the millennium, there was joy, there was celebration, and a song. But the perfect life became a trap. They became bored. And they start to quarrel and fight. Because this fallen man with a fallen nature would reject God. They don't want anybody to tell them what to do. They want to do their own thing. And they want to live the way of God. But they can't, because Jesus is the King. He will rule with a strong arm and enforce justice and righteousness. But God will not force them. They still have a choice. With their fallen nature in the millennium, they still have a choice. And even though they are now in the depression, in the valley, what can he do? What should he do? What happens next? And this is something we will find out when we get to the genealogy of Ishmael. So knowing all this, what does it mean for you and me? It's the horrible stiff-necked Israelites. They deserve everything they got. All the hard whacks they got from God, they deserve it, every little bit of it. But you know what? Abraham is also a type of the church, of the believer. Israel is also a picture of us. Rebellious, stiff-necked people. What does it mean for us? That today, you and I, in 2023, we are born-again believers, a child of God. But I believe that God also has a warning for all of us. We too, right now, we are living in the kingdom age, like the millennium. It is a spiritual kingdom that Jesus has set up in our hearts, in our bodies. We are now part of his spiritual kingdom. And yes, today we don't see lion lying down with goats and lambs in the real world that we live in. But spiritually, in our hearts, we have enjoyed peace. We have experienced real joy, the real joy of Jesus. And these are only a glimpse of what the millennial kingdom and what heaven would look like. But having such a good time that we have Jesus helping us, taking us through the storms, and things all turn out fantastic. We've enjoyed so much of it that we have become bored. Spiritually, we've become bored. Dear people, you would remember the first day when you fell in love with Jesus and you believed in him. And then you went on to experience so much joy in your life. Joy just to hear his voice as you open the Bible. But now you and I, we've taken our eyes off Jesus and we have lost our first love. We've grown cold. And today, many of us, we're trapped in quarreling and fighting, and we've all sunk into the valley of depression. Your walk started out great. It started out as a song, but now you're in the deep valley of depression. Not hell, but depression. But you need to get back to following Jesus. You need to get back to following Jesus. Otherwise, you will continue in the valley. And what's going to happen next? We will find out when we get to the genealogy of Jesus. And if you're not going to do anything about your present life, you will remain in the valley. And what happens after the valley? We will find out next Sunday. Let's move on in our study. Genesis chapter 25, verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 reads, Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Ashurites and the Letushites and the Leumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldaah. All these were descendants of Keturah. Notice interestingly that there are only two generations or two sons mentioned here. And not because they were not precious in God's sight, but they are. But it is because they do not play an important role in the great redemption plan of God. That's why only two sons were mentioned out of six, briefly. And only one would appear again in the history of the nation of Israel, and usually to give Israel more troubles. But eventually, all of them will disappear from history, even though they are the biological sons of Abraham, the father of faith. But they have no interest in their spiritual heritage, no interest in spiritual matters. Therefore, they are not Abraham's spiritual children. How sad if this story describes my life. How sad if this story describes your life. Can you imagine that you would just simply exist for X number of years? And this life of yours has no significance. It doesn't impact anything or anyone for eternity. But we only simply fade into history. What a tragedy that would be if your life doesn't count for Jesus. I want to make my life count for Jesus. So do you. And it is not how long you live. Life is never measured by the length. It's measured by the depth. How deep has your life gone down? I hope you'll be able to answer those questions. What do you want to do with your life? But all spiritual children of God, like Isaac, we will receive everything that Jesus is going to give to us, because in verse 5 tells us, Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. Just as God, the Heavenly Father, said he gave everything to Jesus, and you and I are co-heirs with Jesus, we will receive everything. Not material stuff that would rust and be eaten up by moth. Isaac now got everything that Abraham owned, which is what his birthright entitles him to. And this subject of birthright will become very important from here onwards. What is a birthright? We'll answer all this question. Is it just meant for the firstborn? What are the privileges, benefits, and responsibilities that come with the birthright? Don't just think of a birthright having a double portion. We are also hung up on that. Oh, if I'm the eldest son, I have the birthright and I have a double portion. Can that change? Can that be transferred? Can a birthright be transferred? And can a birthright be stolen? This is something we'll look at when we get to the story of Jacob and Esau. But meantime, Keturah's six sons do not have the birthright. So in verse 6, we are told, but while he was still living, while Abraham was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son, Isaac, to the land of the east. Abraham, as he had done before with Ishmael, acknowledged that they are his biological sons, and he gave them gifts, probably a sizable amount of money and some material goods, maybe camels, I don't know. But then Abraham sent them away from Isaac. That is, he needs to separate them so that they will not try to claim the birthright. Isaac is a promised child, as God had many times said, especially here in, let me just quickly remind you, in Genesis chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. God says, said in verse 12 at the end, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. God only recognized Isaac as the one who will continue the Abrahamic covenant. Yes, God did promise to Abraham to multiply his sons. And that promise includes Ishmael and these six sons. But the promise of the Abrahamic covenant was meant only for Isaac. Abraham then sent the six sons eastward. And in the Bible, east has always come to refer to Babylon, meaning these six sons have gone back to their old ways. These six sons have gone back to the world. And Abraham, typifying the Heavenly Father, will also one day, very soon, at the judgment seat, he will say to many, I don't know you. Depart from me, just as he would send these six sons who are not his spiritual sons away. I hope you'll never hear those words from the mouth of God. One day as we stand before Jesus, I hope you hear Jesus say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But many will be shocked because they've been in church so long, they've done so many things in church, then they'll tell Jesus, I've done this, I've done that, I'm here, I know this person, I know that person. But Jesus will say, I don't know you. If that's you today, you need to do something about it because it's real. It's going to happen. And I keep telling people, one day soon, there's going to be a conversation between you and Jesus, and he's going to ask you, why would I let you into heaven? And there are many Christians who don't believe that there's going to be this conversation. They think that, well, I belong to this church. I'm going to go to heaven for sure. Just like the Israelites, they say, Abraham is our father, and we have the Torah and the temple. We are okay. You are not okay. Coming to church doesn't guarantee you anything. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus, meaning he is God and he has to be God, and live like it. You need to live like it. Otherwise, he's going to say to you, I don't know you. Verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. This is where Abraham ends his life. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. Wow. A lot of things there. Up to 175, Abraham. Good job. But verse 8 tells us he was gathered to his people. And this phrase occurred for the first time in the Bible. And it simply means to go to the realm of the dead or the grave. The grave. Some translation will read the word grave. But in the Old Testament, the word is Sheol, Sheol. And in the New Testament, it's Hades. How do we understand these two words? It's more than just the grave. Because in Luke chapter 16, it tells us that in Hades, before the time of Jesus, before the cross, Hades has got two chambers. One is called Abraham's bosom. The other one is just simply called Hades. And in the middle, there's a huge chasm, a huge gap. Nobody can cross that gap. And when Jesus died, buried, rose again, and when he ascended to heaven, he went down and he brought all those believers, those Old Testament saints with him to heaven. But today, if you and I die, we go straight to heaven. So Hades, or the bosom of Abraham, or Abraham's bosom, was kind of like a holding place, a waiting room, a temporary home for the souls or the spirits of the dead before Jesus. So Abraham died, went to the grave, waiting for the coming of Jesus. Now, as we sum up Abraham's life and his spiritual journey, we can only say that he was really successful. Not perfect, but successful. Successful. But his spiritual journey wasn't easy. And in these few verses that we have read, his obituary reads that he died in a good old age, as God had promised him. And he was full of years, meaning he had both quantity and quality of life. Quantity and quality of life. That was because both Abraham and Sarah, both of them had an intimate relationship with God, living their lives with meaning, with purpose and excitement. And he experienced the joy, the true joy that God gives. And at the end of it, they had satisfaction when they died. Now, as we go through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you will realize one thing. Now, all these people, they never had it easy. And at the point of their death, many of them were not happy to die. But all of them died happy. Sorry, they didn't die happy, but they were happy to die. So should we be? The moment you and I die, we will be seeing Jesus face to face again. And today we have got so much to be thankful to Abraham for, because he's truly a model of obedience to God So can I say to you, be like Abraham, be like Abraham. But sadly, for many of us, on our deathbeds, when we look back, it is always with regrets. And when we look ahead, it is with fear, fear of the unknown. Because you don't know what's on the other side of the door that has the word death. And when we look around, it is always with complaint. Complaining. Everything around us is wrong. Even the rain is wrong. This week I was supposed to play golf. I went there at 7 o'clock in the morning. And I sat there until 9 o'clock. Because the course was flooded. And I was tempted to complain. And I remembered I shouldn't. So when we look back, it's with regrets. We look ahead, it's with fear. And we look around, we complain. But when we look up, this is the worst part. It is with shame. It is with shame. Because we've not lived up to the likeness of Jesus. What is your end going to look like? If it doesn't look very good, there's something you can do about it today, to change all that. You can start to pick up your Bible, read it, study it, and then, like Abraham, believe all that Jesus is saying to you. And having belief, obey. Obey Jesus and start walking intimately with Jesus. And I can almost hear many of you say, yes, yes, Lord, but later, after I'm done with my career, my studies. And we have this strange thinking that as we grow older, we can become more spiritual. It's kind of like today I see a lot of old people during COVID and after COVID, all of them are running, exercising, and they're pushing themselves on the streets, you know. And I'm thinking, wrong time. You should be exercising when you're young. It's a bit late now. But with God, it's never too late. And Satan would love to hear you say, later. Verse 11, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Be'er Lahai Roi. Be'er Lahai Roi. I hate that name. It's so difficult to pronounce. But it means the well of him who lives and sees me. The well of God, of Yahweh, who lives. He's the living God and he sees me. And we saw that first in Genesis chapter 16, when Hagar was in a desperate place and there God met her and provided for her. So after Abraham's death, Isaac received all that rightfully belongs to him. He moved south of Hebron to a place, to this place called Be'er Lahai Roi, to set up his own home. And we're going to see what goes on there very soon in the next chapter. But you and I must always remember, this place is special. It reminded us of Hagar. That even though Hagar was never a part of God's redemption plan, but she was never outside of God's love. God loved her. God loved Ishmael. And God loves everyone in this world because he created them and us too. But having mentioned that place, God is really drawing our attention now to the well. And in chapter 26, you will understand why. Because Isaac's life, his whole life, almost his whole life, it's about digging wells. I don't know why would God spend one chapter to tell us this man is digging well after well after well. But you'll be surprised, like I say, in its context, God is now bringing forth another important message, which we will find out when we get there. But in chapter 25, verse 11, our last verse of today, it has got two important words, which I want to grab your attention to. And this is found in a sentence when it says, God blessed his son, Isaac. God blessed Abraham's son, Isaac. This Hebrew word, God blessed, in a Hebrew is Elohim. Elohim. It's not Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenantal name of God. But Elohim is more like a general name for God. And the word blessed is also another common word. Both are common words used many times in the Bible. But when they are placed together, they're very unique. Because this phrase, God blessed, Elohim Barak, is only used in the creation narrative, in the creation account, and nowhere else. It was used many times in Genesis chapter 1, but then after that, it's never used again until chapter 9, when we see God, Elohim, Barak, Noah, and then Elohim here today in our chapter, God bless Isaac. And then later on in chapter 35, we're going to be told that God bless Jacob. Meaning, whenever God is starting a brand new work, when God is moving on to the next part of his redemption plan, he will use this phrase. And he will continue with Isaac, and he will stop with Jacob. Why? We will find out when we get to Jacob's life. A big mess. That is what God is working through Jacob. So to sum it all up, today we've seen how the two typologies are being mentioned in chapter 24, the rapture and the church. And after the rapture, immediately it will be followed by the tribulation and Armageddon. And then chapter 25 today, we saw how God is giving us a picture of the millennium, a prophetic picture of the millennium. And what is going to be the last picture in the genealogy of Ishmael, we will find out. But the important thing for each and every one of us to remember is today, while our new life in Jesus started out with a song, it may end up in the valley. Don't let that happen. And the other question that you may want to think about as we move on to from here to the next few passages. You notice here today that the name of Isaac was placed between two genealogies. The name of Isaac, what happened there, was placed between two genealogies. There is again another picture, a prophetic picture of what's going to happen. So today, having heard all this, you and I know that Jesus is coming soon. The end of the world is coming soon. We don't have to get worried. It will get tough, but we don't have to worry. If you truly believe that Jesus is coming soon, if you truly that the end of the world is happening soon, how is that going to change the way you live today? We need to be obedient today. Pick up your Bible, study, read, and obey. And having obeyed, then we can be ready for his coming. I hope you'll be ready. God bless.